I'm going to invite you to imagine the day of your own baptism. Can you remember anything at all? Was it freezing in the church? Maybe there's an old photograph that a friend snapped at the event that can help you conjure the scene. Can you picture the adults that held you or stood beside you? Was it here or in some other church across town or across the country? Maybe you were older, a teenager or an adult, and you remember the day in vivid detail. Your awful haircut and your unfortunate bell bottoms. But also maybe you remember an emerging sense of finally getting on the right track. Was it by a river or in a pool? Were you hopeful or worried or a little bit of both? Now, imagine feeling absolutely loved by those people with you in the picture. What does that feel like? How often do you go to a place of being completely cherished? Ever? Often enough? Now, as you look at the image that you've got in your mind, you may notice that there's some folks in your family who are not so good at loving. And that's probably hard to digest. But maybe you can recall the people in the community who stood by you when others failed. Now, again, imagine being absolutely loved. I believe that's at the heart of the ritual that we've gathered here this morning. You are a child of God, and nothing can get in the way of that love. Nothing can stop it. Nothing can compromise it. Nothing gets in its way, not hardship or distress, not persecution or famine or nakedness, not peril, not even death. Whatever we may think or do, it will always be true that the God who made the earth and the stars also made us out of a little bit of that stardust. The water and the prayers and this company are all meant to convey that you are loved beyond measure. Now, we should know that the baptism of Jesus by John was a bit of a scandal for the early church. John the Baptist's ritual cleansing was for the repentance of sins, after all. So people chattered for at least a generation about the implications of Jesus submitting himself to that. Why would Jesus need to get baptized or even want to? What does he have to repent for? Why surrender to a popular but wild-eyed prophet in the wilderness if the focus of your ministry is in the temple in Jerusalem? And all the Gospels record this narrative tension. John the Baptist says in Luke's version, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming, and I'm not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals." And then the account underplays Jesus' baptism in the passive voice, almost like it's an afterthought. He writes, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had also been baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened." John's gospel is so polite that I think it verges on confusion. He writes, "After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he was before me." What? And Matthew's version says that the Baptist would have prevented Jesus' baptism altogether if he'd been able to stop it. The Baptist queries, "I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me?" And Jesus answered him, "Let it be so for now. For it's proper for us to fulfill all righteousness." And only then does John consent to leading his cousin into the water. So what are we to make of this topsy-turvy beginning to his public ministry, when Jesus bowing down before this dramatic and simple man. On the one hand, Jesus' baptism affirms his identification with those who struggle, the cast out and the cast down, the so-called losers, the folks on the margins, us, if we have eyes to see it. The action is a sign of God's radical solidarity with each person of God, running toward even our brokenness instead of shying away from any part of it. God knows that our sin is nothing but a rejection of our full humanity, and so the mythic wisdom of Jesus' act is that even rejection won't keep love from loving us. Now that's good news. We can go like this. We can go like this, we can go like this, and nothing will keep love from loving us. And this. Further, we know that when the Baptist proclaimed his purification rite for the canceling of debt and sin, he also attracted a large following from the comfortable classes, the well-housed, the well-fed, the well-clothed of all Judea and Jerusalem. And their attraction to Jesus' message of getting clean and starting over suggests that the institutions that they helped to build and to maintain had lost touch with people's lives and with their spiritual needs. So they went out to meet God in the wilderness because even though their outward appearance belied it, they were lost too. They needed something to help them remember who they were. And that sounds like us. Calling into question accepted social norms and practices, they go out to the margins and find not only acceptance and love there, but also their mission. Why did you get baptized, do you know? It was not only to feel acceptance and love, it was to be charged up with mission. Because the world as it is not as God intends it. And he empowers us to help make it into the world that it could be and should be. When your trust is all but shattered, when your faith is all but killed, when you can either give up bitter and battered, or you can slowly start to build a beautiful city in here, and across the world. Do y'all remember the name Leo Buscaglia? Am I dating myself? Now, I fall in between the ages of this company, so somebody remembers Leo Buscaglia. He was the guy, thank you, Mario, I appreciate that. This is like dialing for dollars. Do I have another one? So he was the guy that talked a whole lot about love in the 70s, right? And he was a college professor, and he trained his students to consider the power of love. He used to tell his university students that there's a world out there that's dying to be loved. He challenged his students to love often and deeply and told them that serving others would be the way that they could find their purpose, that they could find love and happiness and even joy. He told them in those classes about a man named Joel. Now, Joel was a sort of sad fellow, and Leo helped him get hooked on loving. You see, Leo took Joel to a nursing home and said, "Joel, you see that woman over there sitting by herself? I want you to go over to her, sit down beside her, and start talking to her." Well, Joel didn't particularly want to do that at all, but he did. He went over to this stranger, and he introduced himself. She looked at him skeptically and asked, "Are you one of my relatives?" And Joel answered, "Well, no, I'm not." And she said, "Good, because I don't like any of them. Sit down, son, and let's talk." And so he did, and they did, for a few minutes that day. But then he came back in a week, and the next week, and the next week. And over weeks, together, they built something called love. They created a world for each other that was a little bit more beautiful than the world had been prior to their connecting. Well, that's what we're doing here. Because if you're like me, many of us go through our days feeling not particularly loved or loving, like the world isn't very beautiful. And what we come here to remember and to do with these children and their families is to say, God is, love is more powerful than any of that frailty or brokenness or hurt that either I feel or that I perpetuate on somebody else. That's what baptism is all about. And that's the work that we're about in this place. I guess in the end, it boils down to this. That Jesus got baptized because he loved us so much. So deeply and more clearly than we seem to be able to love each other and ourselves. He embraces through that every bit of our humanity in the action. The strength and the struggle. The glory and the mess. And I think that's what our baptism calls us to as well. To love on the margins. Where it's messy and hard. To love within our families. Where it's messy and hard. To love at work. Where it's messy and hard. To love in church. Where it's messy and hard. To love the stranger and the enemy. To love our difficult times and places and people. To love ourselves. To love like it's going out of style and like we don't have a minute to lose. Amen.